sing number 20, All People That on Earth Do Dwell. We'll sing all the verses of number 20.
All people that on earth do dwell, sing to the Lord with cheerful voice. Him serve with fear, his praise forth tell. Come ye before him and rejoice. The Lord ye know is God indeed. Without our aid he did us make. We are his flock, he doth us feed. And for his sheep he doth us take. Oh, enter then his gates with praise. Approach within his courts unto praise, laud, and bless his name always. For it is seemly so to do. For why the Lord our God is good, his mercy is forever sure, his truth at all times shall from age to age endure. To Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, the God whom heaven and earth adore, from earth and from the angel host, be praise and glory
be seated. All right, one hymn trivia question, and then we'll take some requests. Why is this melody of this song called the Old Hundredth? Praise God from whom all blessings flow, which is? 100th Psalm. Psalm 100, yes. You win. You win first pick. You can pick the first hymn. Psalm 100. It was written for Psalm 100. At some point, they probably had a new melody for Psalm 100, in which case this became the old one, the old 100. So.
554.
554. All right, let's sing 554. All right, let's do all three verses.
Some glad morning when this life is o'er, I'll fly away to a home on God's celestial shore. I'll fly away. I'll fly away, O glory. I'll fly away. When I die, up high and high, I'll fly away. When the shadows of this life have gone, I'll fly away. Like a bird from prison bars has flown, I'll fly away. I'll fly away, O glory. When I die, hallelujah, by and by, I'll fly away.
and 204. We'll do them in that order. 58 first. All right, we'll do all three of 58. First and last, 351. stand. We'll sing 203. That's the right one. Let's do the first and last, 203.
Let's bow together and commit our time to the Lord. Father, we are so grateful for your grace and your goodness to us. We're so blessed to be your people, and we're thankful for Jesus, for his life and death and resurrection and the salvation that we have so rich and free in him. But we are equally grateful for the Holy Spirit and his presence with us and his ministry to us and his ministry through us. And Father, there is, as we know, enormous confusion in many churches and perhaps in some of us here about the Holy Spirit and his ministry and our dependence upon him as we fulfill our mission in this world. And so I would just pray that you would guide us. Teach us as we focus again tonight and in the coming weeks on this portion of Scripture in John, and just look at the things that our Lord says to us about the Holy Spirit and His coming and what He would do and how that impacts our lives, that we might all grow in our awareness of Him, our appreciation for Him, and as well in our submission to him. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, well, for our time in the Word tonight, open your Bible with me to John chapter 16 again. John chapter 16. We started something here, and it's kind of hard to keep momentum going when you're only hitting it about once a month, but I think we really are onto something very important, something that I think is really relevant for our lives individually and for our church corporately. Three things are beginning to emerge here. Three things that are woven together in this passage and in this little series that we're doing. The mission of the church, the hostility of the world, and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And I think it's essential that we understand the connection between those things and how they're interrelated. We started talking about the mission of the church, or the great commission of the church. Go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them, teaching them. And how the greatest obstacle to that, fulfilling our mission in the world, is the world. We do not love the world, nor the things of the world. And worse than that, the world does not particularly love us. John 15:18, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own, but because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. And so, how do we fulfill a ministry in the world, to the world, that hates us? And so we began to piece together the flow of Jesus' teaching here in the upper room, that the reason he's talking so much about the Holy Spirit is because the Holy Spirit is the key to all of that. He's the key to the mission. I will not leave you alone. The Helper will come to you. And why would he come? To empower them to what? To fulfill the mission Christ gave them. Acts chapter 1, verse 8, you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be my witnesses. So in other words, the program is set. Go into all the world, preach the gospel, make disciples of all nations. The problem is substantial. The world hates Christ. The world hates us. But the provision is spelled out very clearly for us and is more than adequate, the Holy Spirit. And I think it's vital that we understand that. I think it's vital that we see the connections between those three things. Because this is what characterizes the church in 2016, okay, generally across the board. Distraction, frustration, and confusion. We're distracted from the church's mission. We're frustrated and exasperated by the world's hostility, and we're thoroughly confused about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And the sad part is we don't see the connection between all of those things. And Christians and churches are distracted from our mission. We're angry and irritated by the world around us. And we're thoroughly confused about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And we don't realize that all of those problems are actually related and, in fact, resolved in the same way. By recovering the true majesty and ministry of the Holy Spirit. And so that's the part we've been eager to get to. But that's why. We have to see the Holy Spirit as the answer to the inevitable dilemma Jesus knew his disciples would face. Right? How do we get on with our mission in the world that hates us? And the answer is by the power of the Holy Spirit, whom I will send to you. That is why he was given to the church. Not to entertain us, to empower us. In his book, Strange Fire, John MacArthur writes this: the Holy Spirit found in the vast majority of charismatic teaching and practice bears no resemblance to the true Spirit of God as revealed in Scripture. The real Holy Spirit is not an electrifying current of ecstatic energy, a mind-numbing babbler of irrational speech, or a cosmic genie who indiscriminately grants self-centered wishes for health and wealth. The true Spirit of God does not cause His people to bark like dogs or laugh like hyenas. He does not knock them backward to the ground in an unconscious stupor. He does not incite them to worship in chaotic and uncontrollable ways. And He certainly does not accomplish His kingdom work through false prophets, fake healers, and fraudulent televangelists. By inventing a Holy Spirit of idolatrous imaginations, the modern charismatic movement offers strange fire that has done incalculable harm to the body of Christ. Claiming to focus on the third member of the Trinity, it has in fact profaned His name and denigrated His true work. End quote. And that is exactly right. And it's sad. It's sad that the churches and the Christians talking the most about the Holy Spirit seem to know the least about Him. They certainly misrepresent His true nature and activity. The churches and the Christians most obsessed with the presence and activity of the Holy Spirit make a complete mockery of Him and insult Him and give Him credit for all kinds of ridiculous things that have absolutely nothing to do with why He was promised and why He came. The churches and Christians who are allegedly the most filled with the Spirit seem to be the least concerned about the mission of the church. The Holy Spirit has become little more than a source of entertainment, not the helper who empowers the church to preach the gospel to all creation. So there's a desperate need, I think, to get Him back, to get the Holy Spirit right, to understand Him biblically, and not just for the sake of a biblically sound pneumatology, for the sake of the church's mission, to enable us to love this world that hates us and get on with the mission Christ has given us. Well, here we are then at the key passage for that. All of that was on the Lord's heart the night before His death. He saw what was coming. He knew what the challenges would be. You have an overwhelming mission. The world hates you because it hates me, but I have the answer for you. Let me tell you what's about to happen. And so that's in a large degree what that night and what this upper room discourse was all about. So let's pick up in John 16 where we left off. We know now how to explain the world's irrational hatred. How do we explain the world's irrational hatred? Transformation. Right? We're not of the world. Association. We belong to Christ. Conviction. The words and works of Christ expose their sin. Proclamation. We bear witness to the truth. And religion. The exclusivity of Christianity is offensive and repulsive to religious but idolatrous people. So we know how to explain the world's hatred, but how do we deal with it? How do we deal with it? How do we overcome it? How do we persevere in the face of it and not allow it to distract us from our mission? So let's look at verse 5, and I'll read verses 5 through 7 for now. But now I am going to Him who sent me, and none of you asked me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Now, I wonder if you've ever noticed that little phrase in verse 7. It is to your advantage that I go away. If you don't have that circled and highlighted and underlined and notes out to the side in your Bible, you haven't noticed it, okay? You haven't noticed it. That is an absolutely mind-boggling statement. How in the world can Jesus say that? Much less expect anyone to believe it. It is to your advantage that I go away. We've evidently missed something here. Jesus' view of the Holy Spirit's presence and ministry is obviously very different than our own. Because what believer would ever think that Jesus going away is better? Would be to our advantage. But that's exactly what he says. Which means Jesus thinks a whole lot more of the Spirit's presence than we do. Jesus thinks more of the Spirit's presence than his own. The Holy Spirit being with us is better than Jesus being with us. Grab a hold of that. I mean, how many of us would say that? Because how many of us, I mean, we've all daydreamed, haven't we, about, oh, I wonder what it would have been like to what? To live back when Jesus walked the earth. Maybe to have personally known him, but at least to have been around and to have seen some of the things he did and heard some of the things he said. Wow, what would that have been like? He says, it's better for you if I go away. The best thing is not for me to be present, but absent. How can that be? What's going to happen that you going away is better than you staying here? Yeah, good question. Well, verse 7, but I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. So immediately, what do we want to know? Who is this Helper? Who is this Helper? Well, let's look at that. First, the word Helper. The Helper. Parakletos. Sometimes I wish the translators would just have left it alone and not translated it, but just transliterated it. Paraclete. Because Helper is far too vague and simplistic and sounds weak, doesn't it? Helper. Helper? Try champion. Try advocate. Try defense attorney. Try defender. Try comforter. Intercessor. Parakletos. It means one called alongside. It was used of a defense lawyer, an advocate, an intercessor, someone who argued the case in defense of a friend. They didn't have free legal counsel back in those days. You needed an advocate. That's what the Holy Spirit does for believers. He intercedes for us. He defends us. He supports us. He enables us to stand firm against the attacks, not only from the hostile world, but from the ruler of this world, Satan himself. He's a sort of counsel for the defense. Let's look at the passages where he's mentioned here. is first referred to in chapter 14, verse 16. I will ask the Father, and He will give you another Helper, that He may be with you forever. That is, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see Him or know Him, but you know Him because He abides with you and will be in you. And so that tells you who He is, the Spirit of truth. And it tells you where He comes from the Father. But the emphasis here is upon the indwelling presence of the Spirit. He is a helper. That is, one called alongside to encourage, defend, support, strengthen. He is another helper, meaning another of the same kind as Jesus. So He's just like Jesus. He's a permanent helper, that is, He will be with you forever, and He is your personal helper. He abides with you and will be in you. The second mention is further down in that chapter, verse 25. These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in My name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. The Spirit of truth bears witness to the truth, right? His emphasis is on teaching. He will teach you all things. He will bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. So He would have an active role in helping the apostles remember the Lord's teaching, and even ultimately enable them to write it down in the four Gospels. They received instruction directly from the Holy Spirit. So He continued the teaching ministry that Jesus began. The third reference comes in chapter 15, verse 26. 15:26, when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, He will testify about Me. And you will testify also, because you have been with Me from the beginning. So He will testify about Me. He's the Spirit of truth, and He will testify of the truth. Specifically, the truth about Christ. His ministry is to exalt Christ and testify that He is who He claims to be. Now, that by itself could be the litmus test for identifying His presence and activity and for evaluating all these wacky charismatic experiences people claim as evidence of the Spirit's power. If the truth about Christ isn't being exalted, then don't give credit to the Holy Spirit. He is the Spirit of truth. He will testify about Me. And then here in chapter 16, again, Jesus uses that term and speaks for a fourth time of the Helper, the Holy Spirit. But He just comes out with this shocking announcement. I know you're confused about where I'm going and why you can't come and all that. I know you're perplexed and your heart is filled with sorrow, verse 6. But I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come, but if I go, I will send Him to you. And verse 8, and He, when He comes, will convict the world, and so on. So let's just stop right there and talk about He, when He comes. Who is this? Who is this He who comes? What do we know about Him? What do we need to know about Him so that we value His presence with us as much as Jesus intends us to, and view Him as our advantage? And what will he do when he comes? Well, let's start with the basics on that. I have a little handout. I don't know if you all got one. If not, maybe somebody could help distribute those. Just start with the basics. His identity, his personality, and his deity. That's what you have there on the handout. Who is the Holy Spirit? What is he like? What do we know about him? Let's start there. With the recovery of his true nature and character. I think that'll help us to know what he is here to help us do. Francis Chan wrote a book called On the Holy Spirit that he called The Forgotten God. And I think that's who he is for many, many people. The forgotten God or the forgotten member of the Trinity. So let's start with his identity. And we can go through most of this fairly quickly and you can jot down whatever notes you want to. But his identity and then his personality and then his deity. As is true for God the Father and God the Son, the Bible uses many names and titles to refer to the Spirit of God. Some of those are listed here for us. Psalm 51:11 is that confession prayer of David's, "Do not cast me away from thy presence and do not take thy Holy Spirit from me." So, Holy Spirit. Luke 11:13 uses the same designation. "If you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" In John 20:22, it says, "When he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, 'Receive the Holy Spirit.'" In Acts 1:5, "You shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So that's the most common one. Holy Spirit. Hebrews 10:29 is the verse that says, "How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace?" So that would be another title, the Spirit of grace. The third one is the one we've seen here in John, the Spirit of truth. John 14:17, 15:26, all of those verses, Jesus called him the Spirit of truth. 1 John 5:6, should probably be 4:6. "We are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the Spirit of truth and the Spirit of error." And that comes just after saying, John said, "Test the spirits," right? "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. By this we know the Spirit of truth and the Spirit of error." So Spirit of God, Spirit of truth, same person. 1 John 5:6 is okay too. "It's the Spirit who testifies because the Spirit is the truth." So that's interesting to me. You know, you see that frequently. The Holy Spirit kind of has a thing for truth, doesn't he? He's kind of obsessive about that. Truth. And he kind of has a thing about exalting Christ. The Spirit does not glorify himself. He glorifies Christ. Fourth, Isaiah 11, "The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him." Isaiah 61:1, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, proclaim liberty to captives, freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord, the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn," and so on. So, the Spirit of the Lord. But see, that's what the Holy Spirit does. That's where you know he's present. Those kinds of things listed there in Isaiah 61. Not karate chopping bricks or tipping people over. setting captives free. Kevin DeYoung says, exalting in Christ is evidence of the Spirit's work. The focus of the church is not on the dove, but on the cross. And that's the way the Spirit would have it. I think that's right. So the Spirit of the Lord. And then a fifth title, the Spirit of Glory, 1 Peter 4:14. If you're reviled for the name of Christ, you're blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Spirit of glory. And then all those John passages identify him as the Paraclete, the Helper, four times there as he called that. So who is he? The Holy Spirit. The Spirit of grace, the Spirit of truth, the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of glory, the Helper. That's his identity. Okay. Secondly, his personality. How many of you have ever been guilty of calling the Holy Spirit it? Or you've heard someone do that? Well, he's not it. He's he. Not an impersonal force or energy or influence or power, but a person. How can we know that? Three ways. He possesses, first of all, the attributes of personhood. You say, like what? Well, the attributes of personhood include intellect, emotion, and will. And the Holy Spirit possesses all three of those. Romans 8:27, 1 Corinthians 2, all of those talk about him knowing stuff, right? That's an attribute of intellect. Romans 15:30, he loves. Ephesians 4:30, he can be grieved. Emotion. In Acts 16, Paul and Silas and Timothy were trying to go east with the gospel into Asia. And what happened? The Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. And instead, Paul received that Macedonian call, and that's how they wound up in Philippi. So the Spirit has a will that is sometimes contrary to our own. And we have to surrender to His will. 1 Corinthians 12:11, another expression of that. Different kinds of gifts given to the church. But the Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually just as He wills. So, Charles Ryrie is right when he says, if personality may be simply described as possession of intellect, emotions, and will, then it is easily demonstrated that the Holy Spirit has personality because he has intelligence, emotions, and will. Then not only attributes of personhood, but actions. The Holy Spirit does certain acts that demonstrate the personal nature of his being. Teaching, John 14:26, he would teach the disciples and remind them of what Jesus taught. John 15:26, he would testify about Christ. John 16:14, he will guide you into all truth. He will glorify Christ. He will disclose the things of Christ. In Acts 8:29, that's where the Spirit directed Philip. Remember that whole deal where the Ethiopian eunuch is trucking along in his chariot and he's reading from Isaiah. And he doesn't know what it's all about. And the Spirit says, go up, you know, and join that man. Straighten him out. Point him to Christ. And that's an example of him leading, directing people. Acts 13 is a reference to how the Holy Spirit was at work in the Antioch church. Setting apart Paul and Barnabas, speaking to the leaders in that church there to commission Paul and Barnabas for the gospel ministry. So he was leading people, leading his church. Romans 8:26 is where it says he intercedes for us. So all of those are actions that demonstrate personhood. John Walvoord wrote, the most tangible and conclusive evidence for the personality of the Holy Spirit is found in his works. The very character of his works makes it impossible to interpret the scriptures properly without assuming his personality. All the works of the Holy Spirit are such that personality is required. Then, not only that, but the responses ascribed to him confirm his personality. In other words, the way people treat him, the way people responded to him, or can respond to him. Matthew 12:31, the Holy Spirit can be blasphemed. Acts 5:3, he can be lied to. Acts 7:51, he can be resisted. Acts 10, he can be obeyed. Ephesians 4:30, grieved. 1 Thessalonians 5:19, quenched. And Hebrews 10:29, insulted. So he's a person. More than that, he is a divine person, right? His deity. And that is confirmed in a number of ways also. Three main categories: divine names, first of all. 2 Corinthians 3:15 is the passage that says the Spirit, the Lord is the Spirit, right? Identifies the Spirit as the Lord. And the background for that whole thing is Moses and his experience of being in the presence of God's glory and how that made his face glow. You remember all that? But the passage says, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. So again, that's a divine name attributed to the Spirit. Acts 5, the deal where Ananias and Sapphira lie, who do they lie to? Well, in verse 3 it says they lied to the Holy Spirit. In verse 4 it says you lied to God. The Holy Spirit is God. Matthew 28:19. In what one name are disciples to be baptized? In the name, singular, of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So, in other words, if in the Scripture you're called by a divine name, what are you? A divine being. Secondly, divine attributes, incommunicable attributes, qualities that are only true of God. Romans 8:2, life. 1 John 5:6, truth. Psalm 139, omnipresence. Isaiah 40, omniscience. And Hebrews 9:14, eternality. He's eternal. So divine names, divine attributes. And then thirdly, divine works, supernatural works that only God could do. And the Holy Spirit is associated with all of these things. Psalm 104, creation. And Luke 1, the miraculous conception of Jesus in the virgin womb of Mary. Romans 8:11, in the resurrection of Christ. John 3 and Titus 3 passages both have to do with the Spirit's role in regeneration, new birth, right? To be born again is to be born of God, is to be born from above, is to be born of the Spirit. And the 2 Timothy 3 and 2 Peter 1, those refer to the doctrine of what? Inspiration. Holy men, moved by God, received revelation by the Holy Spirit. So, clearly the Scripture affirms the deity of the Holy Spirit, and therefore we are to honor Him and worship Him and obey Him, and certainly trust and submit to Him, just as we do to God the Father and God the Son. But you get the point. This Holy Spirit of the Lord, this Spirit of grace and truth, and glory, this person who is the third person of the Trinity is our helper. Do you understand? Our helper. Why do we not think of ourselves as the most advantaged people in the history of the world? We should. And if we don't, it's because we do not understand the profound significance of His presence and His ministry. And why is that? I think largely because He has been hijacked from the church. The Holy Spirit has been kidnapped by the charismatics, by the abuses and extremes within that movement. Christians and churches who have so completely distorted and misrepresented the person and work of the Holy Spirit that the rest of us don't even talk about Him. Right? We're embarrassed. So we don't even want to talk about the Holy Spirit, let alone get excited about His presence and His activity among us. We have to reverse that. We have to recover the Holy Spirit, His dignity, His true identity and value and work. We have to rescue Him from the way He's misrepresented and maligned. He belongs to us. He belongs to the church, not the circus. He is given to us purposefully to empower us to do this mission, to fulfill this mission in the world that Jesus has given us, not to make people do and say all kinds of ridiculous and worthless things. He is our helper. So, next time we'll get into His ministry. All right? Father, we do thank You for the Holy Spirit, for His presence with us, His presence in us. What a remarkable thing that is to think about. We're just blown away by it, Lord. Teach us more of who He is, more of what He's doing, and make us, Father, truly Spirit-filled believers whose lives are being transformed by His power. That we would be equipped to fulfill our mission in the world, because His fruit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, all of that permeates and controls our lives. We live by the Spirit. May we be led by the Spirit and walk by the Spirit, yielded to Him as He enables us to live in obedience to Christ. We pray it in His name, Christ's name. Amen. You are dismissed to dinner. God bless you.